All right, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Church History Part. Depending on how you're counting, it's two for me, but four if you count Pradeep's. Pradeep Tilak, back in May, did a couple of lessons on church history, and this will be bring us up to the current day, Lord willing, if I move fast. Let me open us with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for this time together. Lord, I thank you that for getting us all here. Lord, I pray that you would keep us mindful of your word this morning, Lord. Keep us mindful of how you have acted providentially in the history of your church. And Lord, you promise in your word that the gates of hell will not prevail against your church. And Lord, we trust in that. And we know that we are to be faithful to your word in Lord, knowing you, in preaching you, and in all that we do. And we pray this morning, Lord, that you would bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, where we left off last week was in, we covered the five major reformers. If you remember, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli from Switzerland, John Calvin also operated out of Switzerland, the Anabaptist, mainly out of Germany. What we call the Radical Reformation, everything from revolutionaries to people we would consider perfectly evangelical today. And we kind of finished up with the English Reformation last week. I don't know if there are any questions, real quick questions we had on last week, last week's lesson that stuck with you and you couldn't get out of your head. If you think of them as we go, just bring them up. If you go to the second handout, part two, the verse I've put up there is from Colossians 2, 8, and 9. And I think this pretty well summarizes the second half of church history, this last part. It says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." Well, as we covered last time, the verse in Romans 1, 16 and 17, about God justifies people by faith, that was the seminal verse that really got Martin Luther, he converted him and led him to teach counter to what the Roman Catholic Church at the time was teaching. Well, you think Rome took this sitting down? Of course not. They fought back. And the first point in today's handout is the Catholic Counter-Reformation. And at the time, as we discussed last time, the Catholic Church was in real rough shape. Their leadership was unspiritual, carnal. They taught a lot of doctrines which are unbiblical. Well, the Counter-Reformation was an attempt to recover some of the losses that the Protestant Reformation dealt to the Catholic Church. And the conciliar movement was a pre-Reformation movement. It was an attempt to sort of get more of a representative type setup to sort of cleanse the church and reform the church morally. It failed. But really they understood that the clergy needed to live better. When Martin Luther went to Rome before he had his awakening, he was shocked at the clergy. He was shocked. A lot of them had mistresses. There were brothels right there in Rome. And he just was very disappointed. It was a real shock to his system to see what was going on in Rome at the time. The Roman Catholic attempts at reform, however, they were moral, but they were just band-aids. They really did not address the basic doctrine that were at the heart of the Reformation. The Council of Trent, I didn't put a date there. It was around 1545. So if you think of it, Martin Luther's reform, Martin Luther's 95 Theses, anybody remember the date? October 31st, thank you, 1517, that's right. So here we have about 28 years later, the Council of Trent. And it confirmed most of the unbiblical doctrines. The only concession they really made was they translated the Bible into the vernacular. They allowed a translation of the Bible into the vernacular for the first time. But they still had kept the Mass. The Mass is a sacrifice. It's a re-sacrifice of Christ. They kept transubstantiation, which is the doctrine of the actual real presence of Christ in the communion elements. You also had, you still had to do penance, still a works righteousness. So nothing really changed. Purgatory, the opportunity to work off sins after death, indulgences, which if you remember from last week was the real high issue that Luther was responding to and was reacting to, the abuse of these indulgences, that people would buy their way out of purgatory or they would buy their loved ones' way out of purgatory. The worship of Mary, nothing to change that, and also the authority of the Pope. Now, papal authority and infallibility wasn't clearly defined until about 1870 at Vatican I. We won't cover that today, but it's something to keep in mind. And they also pronounced a curse on all who would go against these doctrines. It's never been rescinded, even to this day. People talk about Vatican II, and they talk about how Vatican II really reformed the church in 1962-63. But really, even at Vatican II, they still approved indulgences and still of works righteousness. So the basic center of Roman Catholic theology has not changed. The Jesuits, a very important group in this around the time of the Council of Trent. It was started by Ignatius Loyola, famous, a lot of you have heard that name. Loyola University is named after him. And he was a monk. But he added something, because in the Middle Ages you had the monastic movement, but you had, they had three basic areas that they took vows in. The first one was a vow of obedience. The second was a vow of chastity. They couldn't marry. And the third was a vow of poverty. Well, the Jesuits added one more to this, basically total obedience to whatever the Pope told them to do. They were the Pope's stormtroopers. That's why I put that there. It's sort of a derogatory term. But that's a pretty apt description. If the Pope told them to do something, run the Inquisition. They did it. Pope told them to go here, do this, run this school. Even today here in Central Mass in Worcester, we have Holy Cross College, which is a Jesuit school. The Jesuits devoted themselves to two things. First of all, learning. A lot of the Jesuit schools we have today are the direct outgrowth of this movement to try and regain, again, regain some of the losses to the Reformation. If you have a, if you get the young people, if you can get them in school, this is what we see today in modern day America. If you can educate them in Roman Catholic doctrine, you pretty much have them for life. And that was the idea behind Jesuit education. The other thing they did was missions. And if you think of the explorers, we talked about Columbus last time, a lot of the Spanish and Portuguese explorers. With every one of those ships went a Jesuit or some kind of Roman Catholic official to start a church, to start a school. And so this is what the Roman Catholic Church attempted to do to counteract the Reformation. And in a large degree, they were successful in spreading Roman Catholicism throughout the New World. The next point there on the outline, point number two, early American Christianity. What you had there, the first ones were the pilgrims and the Puritans. And what you have in America really is a religious melting pot. You had in Europe, you had a lot of folks who were under religious persecution for their faith. You had the Anabaptists who were running for their lives. You had, especially in areas where either Roman Catholicism or you had a very strong state church, you had the lesser-known groups, or the splinter groups, that were persecuted. This is what happens when you have church and state too closely aligned. As we discussed last time, the Anabaptists believed in a total separation of church and state. And that idea carried through in early American Christianity because you had, in the colonies, you basically had 13 individual little states. Well, the least tolerant of those states, ironically enough, was Massachusetts. You had a congregational church, which was an offshoot of the Anglican church. They didn't necessarily want to break away. The pilgrims did. The pilgrims were separatists. They had moved to Holland And then when they thought they were becoming too much of the society of Holland and they were losing their kids and language and culture, they caught wind of the fact that there was a settlement in Jamestown. And they said, perfect, we can get a brand new start. We can get our kids and run things the way we want and basically have a holy commonwealth. And the Puritans, this was 1620, of course, they landed at Plymouth Rock in 16. In the 1630s and 40s, there was great persecution in England again because of the, remember, you had whoever was the monarch at the time would run the show, and some were more tolerant to these other groups, some were less tolerant. And King James was not so tolerant, and Charles, that came after him, was even less tolerant, his son. They said that he had all of his bad points without any of his good points, Charles I, and he was a bad dude. And Archbishop Laud persecuted a lot of these separatists, so the Puritans, I forget the figures, but it was hundreds of thousands of Puritans immigrated to New England during the 1600s. You also had some Huguenots, or Huguenot, however you want to say it, from France. They were French Calvinists. There was the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, which basically wiped out almost all Protestantism in France before this time. But you had some of them emigrating. You had Roman Catholics who wanted a place in the New World because they were persecuted in many of their countries of Europe as well. And so you had a religious melting pot. You had Anglicans, a high Anglican church in Virginia. You had Maryland was founded as a Roman Catholic or a tolerant colony, but basically it was Roman Catholic. You had the Quakers in Pennsylvania, the Baptists in Rhode Island, and the Congregationalists here in Massachusetts. And Massachusetts was the least tolerant of all the colonies. So you can see the problem of trying to have one religion or getting people to conform to any one religion within any one denomination, we could call it. The rationalists and the Unitarians, these are products of the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment was a movement alongside the Reformation. You had what we call the Age of Reason. You had, remember the Renaissance, going back to the sources? We talked about that last week. Well, you had those informed by a biblical worldview and many who were Christians. They kind of ran with the Reformation in one direction. Well, parallel to that, kind of two railroad tracks, if you will, the other track was what we call the Enlightenment. And they tried to figure out life without God, in a sense. And so you have these competing streams that came out of one stream of the Renaissance, of the Middle Ages. And the most prominent of these was Voltaire. Voltaire was French. And even though he wasn't really an atheist, he was the kind of person who, he just wanted to exclude the established church from all of life. He thought that life would work better if you had religion as not a part of of controlling or even influencing life. He was a big element of what caused the French Revolution. His thought, his philosophy, pretty much spawned the French Revolution, a very different revolution from ours. You know, our revolution, our American Revolution, was partly Enlightenment driven, but really you had other factors like the Great Awakening at operation here. In France, you had a godless revolution, really. You know, the stories of the guillotine and the Bastille and all these things that took place that any established authority, religious or otherwise, was to be not trusted and, in fact, destroyed. You had, in the French Revolution, in fact, what they did, in all the churches, they installed these shrines of reason, they called them. And, in fact, in Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, they had this actress dress up almost like the Statue of Liberty. She was the goddess of reason. And they actually worshipped reason. That's how different it was from ours. In our revolution, a lot of it was driven from the pulpits. A lot of it was driven from conviction that God had chosen us to form this new country. It's way more complicated than that, but there were very, very vast differences between the two movements. Here, on the next point of the outline, I put the Great Awakening. I have Jonathan Edwards. George Whitefield, and that's how Whitefield's spelled, by the way, that it's not Whitefield, just so you know. Because I pronounced it Whitefield for a long time. And you had Charles and John Wesley in England. One thing I should also mention here is, I didn't put on this outline, is the Pietists in Germany. It was also an awakening. Lutheranism had become very, very head-centered, very cerebral. And so the Pietists were sort of a reaction to that. They wanted the life of the heart. They wanted true religion. They wanted, you know, born-again people, not just scholastics. And so the Pietists, Whitefield and Wesley really were in England, and Whitefield and Edwards were here in America. Great awakenings in England, great awakenings in America. And these occurred from about 1734 to 1750. And you look at these awakenings, and you can understand how that would have an impact on not only the English, but also the American society and the revolution that would take place. Because the people just didn't believe in doing whatever you felt. It wasn't anarchy like it was in France. There was actually a higher law that was meant to be obeyed, and these people understood that. And the Great Awakening was right here in Northampton, in fact. It's not that way today, of course, but Jonathan Edwards pastored a church there after succeeding his grandfather, Solomon Stoddard. And many of you who went to the conference appreciated Ian Murray's work on this subject. The American founding, again, I summarized it there by saying it was two great streams of the Reformation and Enlightenment. And these things existed and competed for primacy. At the time of the Revolution, I mean, any war will do a number on religion and society. And this was no different. And as we'll see in the 1800s, it took sort of other awakenings to sort of restore a lot of the spiritual vitality that had occurred during the Great Awakening. Now, at this point, I'll stop. Do we have any questions on that? I know it's a lot of ground, and there's not much we can say in a few minutes on each subject. Right.
The Great Awakening had a big effect.
Yes, it did. Good, great point, Fred. And we didn't talk about the deists, but the deists were, you know, kind of the rationalists here in America. And even though, as Fred said, even though they were not biblical Christians, they did believe that God existed. They did believe that God's providence, God's plan was over men. And they also did believe that men were accountable to behave a certain way, and that there were certain rules for good society. You know, you look at Jefferson, you look at Franklin, they were, you know, deists. Basically, they were not biblical Christians, but they agreed with a lot of what, they still had a similar worldview. We talk about worldview a lot today. And the view, as Fred said, that God was approving of this. There were a lot of also, I'll mention this also, there were a lot of postmillennialists who believed that society was increasingly getting better and better, and that God had chosen them to settle this new land to make a perfect society, or a society that was totally governed by biblical principles, that was just a church in a society, and this was going to bring out a new age, and they were going to... There's a lot of hope. There was a lot of optimism at this time. Daniel? Yes, Daniel mentions 26 pastors who signed the Declaration of Independence. I believe I've done a study that most of the, almost all of the signers of the Declaration and framers of the Constitution were church members, except for a handful, maybe one or two they're not sure about. And certainly, go ahead. Right. Okay. The Magna Carta as well. Well, The unbelievers, we would look at unbelievers and say, wow, you know, I wish I could, you know, live up to their standards, because they were very, very moral people. And they did believe that, again, that God had a plan, whether they were plugged into it or not, whether they believed that Jesus had risen from the dead or that he was God. They still believed that biblical teaching was important, because the Bible really formed the basis for education back then as well. And there was another thought that I had off of what you just said that that escapes me at the moment. But John Witherspoon. John Witherspoon was a pastor from Georgia. And Witherspoon was a Presbyterian minister, later became the president of Princeton. And he was one of the main architects of the Constitution, and one of the main architects of our nation as it formed, and the representative form of government. Of course, being a Presbyterian, he would have brought that with him, that sort of representative idea. He's actually a great descendant of Reese Witherspoon, believe it or not. A little bit of trivia there for you. She's the great, great, great whatever of John Witherspoon. But a new book just came out, by the way, on John Witherspoon. Apparently it's gotten really good reviews, and it accurately represents his role. But it was, you know, I did a paper on this for my class, but it I think a lot of the original founders were theists, if not really Christians. Many of them were probably regenerate. Some of them were not, but certainly they had a lot of common ground. And some of them just wanted to rebel against England. So that's a debate for another day, I guess. We'll do another one on that. All right, point number three on the outline. Let's move along. The 1800s, what I call a century of change. There were a lot of things going on at this time. You had natural science. You had the rise of modern science. Prior to this, you had Galileo, Francis Bacon, Isaac Newton. And this is where the deists got their idea that the universe was just kind of wound up and ran by natural laws. So people began to get the idea that, okay, maybe God is not superintending. They started to get this idea that God doesn't have his hand in every single detail of life. The answers people came up with started to be a little bit different and away from the biblical truth that we know. World missions, early missionary efforts, this was a direct outgrowth of Pietism. The Pietists in Germany, you've heard of the Moravians, Herrnhut. The first real organized missionary movement was the Moravians in the, this was about the time of around 1700s. You had this movement, and they sent missionaries throughout different parts of the world where they'd never heard about Christianity before. And so even in this country, this is little spoken about too, but one of the main things the colonists objected to was England's control over the church. Not only how they worshipped, but also England wanted to dictate. They wouldn't let them have, for example, missionary societies. They wanted to have missionary societies to the Indians, and England wanted to retain very tight control over that. That was, if you read the Declaration, that's one of their points of a problem they had with England. And so, but you had the Moravians, as I have there. You had John Eliot, who was a pastor in Roxbury. There are monuments in various places. He preached from Holy Cross Hill to the settlers and the Indians. There's a monument in Grafton Center. I think Pastor Dave told me about this, and I checked it out. Right in the center of Grafton, there's this, drove by it for 20 years. There's this little, didn't know it was there, but a little plaque. It just says that the man who printed the New Testament for John Eliot for the Indians lived there. And John Eliot spent some time there. Go ahead. So I'm giving you the background here. Yeah, sorry about that. I should have been clearer on that. John Eliot was a pastor. He was in the 1600s, 1700s, as Bruce said. And in fact, a little bit of trivia, what language was the first Bible printed in America? Algonquin, yes. It was Algonquin. It wasn't in English. All the English Bibles were imported from England. You couldn't print a Bible here. So Algonquin was the Indian language. John Eliot printed, they didn't care if you printed an Indian language, you know. So they printed these Algonquin Bibles, and that was the first Bible printed in America. But he had a heart to reach out, and many of them became Christians. His work inspired David Brainerd, who was a missionary in New Jersey to the Indians, basically also an Indian missionary. And John Elliott came up to Northampton just before his death and stayed with Jonathan Edwards. And Edwards wrote The Life of David Brainerd. Some of us have read it. And that book, in turn, was read by William Carey. So you see this link of sort of missions interest growing, just kind of a line going through this era that went through Jonathan Edwards. And you see there William Carey, who is English, he became what's called the father of the modern missions movement. He went to England in, I believe, 1795. I believe the Mission Society was formed in 1792. It was a Baptist, English Baptist group. And he went to India, went there for over 40 years without a furlough, without a break. Translated the Bible into many difficult Eastern languages and dialects. Started a school there. And the first American missionary who followed closely on his heels was, I have in your outline there, Adoniram Judson. He left out of Salem, Massachusetts, started out as a Congregationalist, studied the Bible on the way to India to meet Carey, and became a Baptist. Became convinced that the Baptist position was correct, and when he arrived, he was baptized in India. And which you say, well, okay, that's not that big a deal. Well, when the Congregationalists send you to be a missionary, and you say, guess what, now I'm a Baptist, there goes all your support. So Luther Rice, who had gone with him, got sick. He returned to the United States and became the fundraiser for the missions movement. And that really began the voluntary society. See, previously what you'd have is either an institutional church and a government sending missionaries, if any were sent out at all. Certainly in the Roman Catholic countries, Queen Isabella of Spain and Ferdinand, they sent out the missionaries. They paid for them. Certainly in this case, you had a self-supported missionary. So what Luther Rice had to do, he was also baptized. He went to the Baptist churches and all around the United States and eventually settled in Northborough. In fact, where we have our school is at the Luther Rice Baptist Church, and they have the Baptist Conference of New England in Northborough. And they have the old Luther Rice house still sitting there. It's a historical site. But that was really, they were the first missionaries, Ann and Adoniram Judson. Great story. They went to Burma, which is modern-day Myanmar, I believe it's called, Myanmar. That's a difficulty. A lot of these names have changed, so trying to keep up with Asian geography is kind of tough sometimes. David Livingstone, the famous David Livingstone, went to Africa. John Patton went to the cannibals in South Africa. If you've listened to our missionary tape that we gave out 6 months ago, that was of him. Great story told by John Piper. And Hudson Taylor later on went to China. He was a little bit later. But what you see is you see this evangelical outreach to the ends of the earth. There was a lot of different reasons for this, but basically people took the Great Commission as it was, and they believed it, and they said, we must preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. And so this is what inspired them, and you see this movement in the 1800s really to undertake this. One of the other things, if you go up to Williams College, there's a monument up there to the Haystack Prayer Meeting, which took place in 1806. Some students there had gotten together regularly to pray twice a day for modern missions to reach the ends of the earth. And they were caught in a thunderstorm, and Williams College ended up praying in a haystack. And out of that prolonged prayer meeting, God enlarged their vision, and they committed themselves to serve in the foreign missions field. And if you go up there even today, it's kind of, just challenging to see the little monument they have up there to the Haystack Prayer Meeting up at Williams College. If you ever end up there, you might want to check it out. You also had in the 1800s a lot of philosophical speculations. As I mentioned earlier, deism has sort of risen and fallen because people realized that that really wasn't going to cut it. Deism couldn't answer the questions of evil, and there were other philosophical problems with it. So it kind of died a slow death. But it's really the roots of liberalism. You had rationalism. And what is rationalism? You think about it. Rationalism is different than being rational. I mean, we're all rational beings. We can all think. We're told to love God with our mind, right? But rationalism said, instead of saying, here's the Bible, and let's use our mind to work out theology and things like that. It said, here's our mind. It's going to be over the Bible. The rationalists believe all that you could really know was what you could reason and observe. These were called the empiricists. That was a different sort of idea, but put together sort of under the umbrella of rationalism. And what they basically taught was, if it doesn't make rational sense to me, or if I can't experience it, I'm not going to believe it. They dealt in probability. And so I've never seen a miracle. Has anybody seen a miracle? Anybody seen anybody rise from the dead? Well, no. So therefore, it couldn't have happened. And that's what they sort of used. They said, I'm going to take the Bible witness, and I'm going to put my mind above it and judge the Bible, which is just a ridiculous thing to do. But this is where a lot of people, in fact, are today. And this was the these were the roots of liberalism. It was also the roots of modern science. Although people believed that God had created an orderly universe that you could study, initially, a lot of people took and ran with that into a direction that was away from God. And so, again, with modern science, people believe they could solve their problems with science. A lot of the inventors sprung up during this era of history. You also had some philosophers, Locke and Descartes. I put two of them down there for you. John Locke was one of the architects, one of the philosophers who supported the American Revolution. But he and Descartes basically started from the point where Locke's big thing was natural theology. He believed that nothing in the Bible is anything that we couldn't have figured out ourselves. So he was a big believer in natural theology and philosophy. And Descartes, he has the famous, I think, therefore I am, which, what's that? I think, therefore I am, I think. Well, and basically what Descartes tried to do, and believe me, you start getting, I took a course in Christian philosophy, and you just go around, you know, like Bill Cosby said, you know, any phys ed major knows why there's air, you know, to fill up volleyballs and basketballs. And, you know, but they would ask questions that would just be, you know, beyond the pale. Who cares? You know, the chair's really there. Thank you. Well, how do you know? They just keep asking question after question. Well, Descartes' big thing was, I think, therefore I am. He wanted to know, what can I know for sure? Basically came up with, nothing I can know for sure, except that I'm thinking right now about what can I know for sure. And so what he did was all philosophy and theology turned into self. So if you start with yourself, I think, therefore I am, then everything comes after that. It's a very self-centered, man-centered, you know, the Enlightenment's idea of man is the measure of all things just took on a whole new level. Descartes before De Horse, in case you didn't hear that. Well, that's pretty much, that's a good point. That's well said, well said. And, yes, Fred. That's right.
Church right up here in Clinton. It's closed now, but in Lancaster, there's a Unitarian Universalist Church, which started off as a Unitarian. Unitarian said, well, we believe the Bible, but we don't believe that Jesus is Christ. But it's strange that some of the federated churches that sprung up in colonial days, though there's still some around, that they had the Universalist Society, Unitarian Society, mm-hmm.
Is it really?
Right now, First Church in Sterling is a Congregationalist, a Unitarian, and a Baptist, and is it a church of Christ?
Yeah,
most of them have become churches of the United Church of Christ.
Now. Yeah. Yeah, Unitarian Universalists were mentioned, and they did arise out of New England, became Congregationalists who pretty much decided, okay, I'm going to, again, put my rational mind above the Bible and use reason to try and figure these things out and put revelation to the side. A professor down at Southern who spent a lot of time up here and basically said that everything bad comes out of New England, theologically. Yeah, half joking. But, you know, he's been up here and he knows. And we'll see some of these cults and so forth. Again, we have the rise of denominations on that next point there. That's enough said about philosophical speculations. You had voluntary societies for missions and social outreach. You had problems of the Industrial Revolution. You had child labor. You had other things that needed a response. And what you found is that churches, instead of one church sort of championing it, you had almost like parachurch groups, not only for missions, but also for social needs. In America and also in Britain, you think of the Salvation Army, which was started in Great Britain. And other movements we don't really have time to go into. Revivalism, you had, again, I mentioned after the Revolution, the American Revolution, you had a lot of people who, you know, maybe the churches were splitting and just society was tumultuous at that time. And what you had was a need for revival. A lot of churches fell into sort of lethargy. And, you know, revivals are from God. You know, we can't make them happen. And you had people preaching things directly from the Bible again. You had people preaching the doctrines of grace. Tenet, who started the Log College down in New Jersey, which eventually became Princeton University. Asahel Nettleton in New York, a great man, great revivalist, who, you know, basically they sort of recovered a lot of the losses of the Great Awakening after the American Revolution. And you also had Charles Finney, very controversial figure. I personally am not a fan of Finney. He is a sort of the patron saint of modern revival and evangelistic efforts. I don't even know if the guy was a believer. I kind of doubt it. If you read what he taught, Steve recently went through his ordination. When he was going through his, he basically didn't believe any of the Orthodox doctrines, or many of them. He didn't really go for them, but they adorned him, ordained him anyway. And so Finney's idea was that revival could be brought about by human effort. If you apply A, B, C, and D, you'll get a revival. Really, really bypass the Spirit of God. So in other words, you can get a revival whether God shows up or not, which was the idea. So started a very, again, man-centered evangelism. The last point there under revivalism, camp meetings in the American West. You had the West was expanding, the country was expanding fast. You had a lot of unorganized, just kind of crazy things going on out West. And people didn't necessarily carry their faith with them. When they went, there weren't churches established. It was rough. It was wilderness. And there was a need. So a lot of itinerant preachers went out West. And they had these camp meetings, and one of the most famous of them was in Kentucky, and started movement of the Spirit of God and revival, and a lot of churches were planted. A lot of these were started by the Methodists, and what I didn't really go into was John Wesley, who's the father of Methodism, and it was an offshoot of the Anglican Church, but Wesley basically did, he got a lot into ordaining or commissioning lay people to preach. And so a lot of these preachers, Methodist preachers, a lot of them some Baptist, would go out into the frontier and start churches and preach and hold these camp meetings. And that was really the genesis of what they did. And this was before it became mostly a liberal denomination. Methodists were biblical, although they held to a more Arminian view of salvation, that men could choose whether they would believe or not. Whereas a more Calvinistic view would hold that God holds that in his hand of who will believe and who won't, and he sends the Spirit and revives hearts. And so you had a little difference there, you know, an important difference, but still they were preaching God's word and they were preaching Christ crucified and the resurrection, and a very important movement. And that came from John Wesley. As we'll see a little bit later, there was an outgrowth out of the Methodist movement that we'll see in a minute. Down there, the cults, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science. Don't have time to go into them, but the Mormons were started by Brigham Young and Joseph Smith. Moved from upstate New York. Again, Finney, I didn't mention, by the way, was operated mainly in upstate New York. A lot of these movements came from where Finney had been with the churches. He revved people up, but the revival soon died in many places. Not many became church members. I'm not blaming the cults on Finney. I'm just saying that he had didn't really have a lot of spiritual vitality in some of those areas. In fact, they were later called the burnt over district. A lot of the areas Finney had gone from, which is a very sad commentary on one's ministry. You had the Mormons, eventually ended up in Utah. In order to become a state in the late 1800s, had to renounce polygamy. They said, well, the prophet has revealed to us that polygamy is no longer necessary, so thanks, we're now a state. And so you had, those are the Mormons, you had the Jehovah's Witnesses, started by Charles Taze Russell. This was sort of in New York City. They weren't called the Jehovah's Witnesses until the early 1900s. A man named Rutherford, I believe it was, really led to he really promoted a lot of the door-to-door methods they use. And the third group there, the Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy, right here in Boston. You still have the Church of Christian Science. I almost said Scientology, but that's not it. Christian Science there, right in near Symphony Hall, I believe it is, right downtown Boston. They have the Christian Science Monitor. All of these three cults, the reason they're cults is they don't believe in the Orthodox Christian doctrine of who Christ was and salvation. And they hold a lot of unbiblical views, and so we consider them cults. Another movement in the 1800s, Century of Change, is Darwinism and Naturalism. Again, we don't have time to go into it, but 1859, Charles Darwin published his Origin of Species. 1871, he published The Descent of Man, again, which applied principles of evolution to society. Very influential and very destructive to biblical faith, and was actually a direct threat and still is today to biblical faith. Another lesson we'll have to cover, you know, Darwinism, evolution, creation, and things like this. But basically, it was, whether people believed it or not, it's a very destructive philosophy to faith. But then you also had faithful preachers at the end of the 1800s. You had Charles Spurgeon in England and many others. You had D.L. Moody, who was a revivalist here in started in Massachusetts. Northfield Mount Hermon School was founded by him, started in Chicago. You also had the Princeton Seminary divines. Going backwards again a little bit, Harvard, Yale were both founded as ministerial training schools, okay, in the early part of the 16 and 1700s. Princeton was founded later, as I said, by Tennant, started the Log College. And Princeton was the only Ivy League school. Brown was founded as Baptist. But basically, liberalism, this idea that we can put our mind over the scripture and determine what we want to buy and what we don't. And it's not necessarily authoritative or all true, especially about the life of Christ. What you had is Princeton was the only school. Princeton was actually founded to counteract Harvard and Yale and their downgrade into liberalism and Unitarianism. But you also, so Princeton kind of held the torch for many, many years, for about 100 years, until about 1929 when they went liberal as well. And that leads us into the 20th century, the last point on our outline there. Fundamentalists and modernists. Fundamentalism has become a bit of a dirty word. It has a lot of negative connotations and stereotypes, some for good reason. But in 1915, R.A. Torrey was commissioned by a Southern California businessman to write a series of essays on the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And it wasn't just R.A. Torrey, but many contributed to it as well. Machen, who I mentioned there, J. Gresham Machen, who was a Princeton seminary. You had E.Y. Mullins, who was a Southern Baptist. Many, many established theologians contributed to this in Princeton Seminary divines. I'll give you a lot of names, but we don't have time. They had six fundamentals that they included in this book called The Fundamentals. And they became sort of the test of orthodoxy, of where people were. One of the things was the virgin birth. They said that's a fundamental of the faith. They said the bodily resurrection of Christ. And I don't have them in front of me now. I could give them to you after if you'd like. But basically, the inerrancy of Scripture was another one. And they also held to a premillennial view of the end times. And so possibly what a lot of people think actually is that this led to sort of withdrawal from society. Because if you hold to a premillennial view of the rapture, then what you tend to say is, well, it's all going to burn anyway. What's the use? you know, in getting involved in improving society if it's just fit for the fire. So this sort of led to a lot of folks withdrawing. The other contributing factor was liberal theology held to basically a social gospel view, that our role as the church is to make society better and make people's lives better. And so the fundamentalists decided, well, we're going to separate ourselves and make ourselves total spiritual, total Bible-focused, as opposed to these worldly-focused people. And we don't think it's going to last anyway, so why improve it? That was the main ideas for withdrawal. There, Pentecostalism, it's actually a denomination. It came from the Holiness Methodist movement. When Methodism went liberal, you had a holiness group that wanted, again, to focus on piety and personal faith and things of this nature and regeneration, which is a positive movement. But out of this grew the Pentecostal movement. They started studying the book of Acts. And in 1906 in Los Angeles, they had the Azusa Street. William Seymour in Azusa Street had this outpouring, as they called it, a second blessing, a new Pentecost. That's why they're called Pentecostal churches. They believed that the signs they were seeing of what they considered to be miracles, healing, speaking in tongues, were all signs that God was pouring out his spirit. And they actually became their own denomination. They believed in a second blessing. One of the distinctives they held to a premillennialism generally, but they believed that there was a second blessing available to Christians, a baptism in the Holy Spirit, which is evidenced by the speaking in tongues. And that really is a distinctive of Pentecostalism. Now, Pentecostalism is generally fundamentalist in its orientation. Okay, they generally hold to the fundamentals of the faith plus this other doctrine. The charismatic movement I have there is another development in the 20th century. The 1950s, Dennis Bennett was an Episcopal priest who experienced much of this same thing, this speaking in tongues phenomenon. And he announced it to his congregation what was going on, and they promptly fired him. But he was rehired by, he ended up in Seattle. Church in Seattle said, hey, come be our pastor. Went up to Seattle, and a lot of people went there to see what was going on. And charismatic movement spread to many mainline denominations. You know, you have charismatic, a whole lot of charismatic Presbyterians, but Methodists, Congregationalists, Roman Catholics, even. You have charismatic Catholics. And so I won't pretend to delve into it right now, but this is just something that, a way that the church has changed from the way it has been for a number of years. And so I'll let one of the pastors delve into the theology of it, of the phenomenon. You also have the Vineyard Movement. You probably heard of John Wimber. He was one of the famous people who promoted this charismatic movement, the idea of power evangelism, signs being necessary, words of knowledge that I can speak into this person's life I've never met before, and God will give me knowledge about them, and I can help them out. Finally, evangelicalism. We'll finish here. Roots of the movement. Evangelicalism was sort of a kind of gentler fundamentalism. And what they tried to do was they wanted to hold to the fundamentals of the faith, yet still be involved at some level of society. And some key figures in the evangelical movement, Harold Ockingay, that's how that's pronounced, Ockingay. Looks like a Kenga, but that's not it. C.F. Henry, Carl F. Henry, Southern Baptist. Billy Graham started his crusades in the late 40s. And Christianity Today was a magazine that was started by Henry and Graham. I don't think they've held true to their distinctives. They're not as high level as they were at the beginning. Francis Schaeffer, also a great evangelical thinker and scholar, who believed that Christians of biblical faith should be involved with the culture, influencing the culture for good and not withdrawing. That was one of his big pushes and one of his big advocacies. And as I said, they committed the basic tenets of Protestant Reformation in faith and practice, more engaged in the culture than the fundamentalists. Sadly, that's not as true today. They're not as committed as they used to be. It's hard even to define what evangelicalism is now because it's so broad and it encompasses everything from what I have down here, the emerging church movement, which pretty much is Christian faith as a postmodern philosophy and pattern. In other words, you don't even have to hold to biblical doctrines. You just sort of flow with the culture kind of thing. You know, and so that's considered quote unquote evangelical. Yes. Right. Right. Very good point. Charlie mentions that any religious conservative is pretty much considered an evangelical, regardless of what they believe. So it's more an issue of, I guess, religion-fueled conservatism. That's a good way to put it. So evangelical doesn't necessarily mean what it used to mean. And so we have sort of today, you know, where are we? You know, sort of tie things together. You know, we would probably be somewhere in the evangelical, conservative evangelical towards the fundamentalist camp. I guess. I mean, correct me if I'm wrong. Good. Yeah. And then, you know, the thing about it is, you know, you have different guys like MacArthur, Sproul, Moeller, Southern Baptist, who have these different backgrounds and traditions, but they agree on the center. See, here's the problem. This whole ecumenical movement I have here in the outline, we don't have time to cover, but the ecumenical movement is basically we can agree to cooperate on these things regardless of our theology. So you mix in liberals, Roman Catholics, conservative Christians, Jews, anybody you want, Muslims, into this. Let's work together. And people look at that and they say that's really what unity is. But unity is not that at all. Unity is agreeing on the fundamentals of the faith, of personal faith in Christ, regeneration, an inerrant view of the Bible, and orthodox Christian biblical doctrine. And then your forms can take a different form. If you want to be a postmillennialist or an amillennialist, I guess Moeller, Sproul, and MacArthur are all three different millennial positions. Okay, it's not the center of the faith, but we've got to keep the center solid. Otherwise, we really use our true basis for unity. That is our basis for unity. So it's not that we can't cooperate with people, but let's understand what is important and what we're going to commit ourselves to. My conclusion, history is linear. History moves in a straight line. Postmodernism says history is circular and it just keeps recycling and who knows when the end is going to be. But we have the creation, and this is helpful actually if you're evangelizing someone to get them to think of history and time, is that there's creation, there's a beginning to time, there is a fall. This is why we're in the mess we're in. There's redemption. God sent Christ to redeem the world through faith in him. And then finally, there will be a consummation. So we have this linear view of history that Christ will come again. But there's nothing new under the sun. So as we look at church history, we see the same mistakes repeated over and over again. You see, I believe it was Santayana who said, those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Somebody else, a little more cynical, said, if we learn anything from history, it's that we don't learn anything from history. It's that people don't really take the time to think about and apply the things that church history or history in general will teach us about us and about the tendency of the church of Christ to downgrade and to fall away. And we have to be always reforming. That's why I said last week this idea of semper reformanda, always reforming, always going back. And each generation has to own it. That's the thing. You know, my kids, I can't believe for my kids. They've got to go through a very similar process that I do. What we learn from church history is if we get complacent or the next generation doesn't pick it up, it will be lost. So the question is, you know, will we be reforming? Will we continue the trend? Will we work towards that desired end or will we not? And obviously, I believe we have to. Any questions as we close? Charlie. Yeah, Charlie's just talking about denominations and why they exist. It's not necessarily a proof of, it doesn't invalidate the message at all. I would also say that denominationalism is really a phenomenon of America. We really started denominationalism because of religious freedom. And when you have religious freedom, you can enforce conformity, either due to a church leadership position or, as happened in the Middle Ages, in the Reformation even, by the civil magistrate. And so when you don't have an, the Bible is your conformity, there can be some variances in opinion. And you have, it allows people to follow their own conscience and how they wish to worship. And but even within that, you know, you pretty much know who you're Orthodox. You have a range of Orthodox and unorthodox outside of that. So we have to take all that into account. All right, let's close in prayer. Thanks for your patience. Dear God, thank you for this morning, Lord. Thank you for this time together. And Lord, I pray that we would never lose our roots. Lord, I pray that we would always look to you for personal regeneration. I pray that we would always look to your word for the truth that you would guide us into. And I pray, Lord, that we would not be led astray by unbiblical doctrines, by the traditions of men, by empty human philosophy, but, Lord, that we would focus on Christ and him alone, who in whom you dwell as God in bodily form, Lord. You are God. You are our Savior. And we pray this morning that you would enlighten our minds to understand the scriptures preached by our pastor, and you would give us spiritual hearts to hear it and eyes to see how you would have us change to be conformed more, to be more like Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.